Amen. I do beg a continued interest in your prayers that what time we stand before you would be pleasing to our Father in heaven and comforting unto us. Very much appreciate that which has gone before. And I was kind of made last weekend during our meeting to once more take stock in some of the things that I have been negligent to preach on and found myself greatly lacking in certain respects. And the Lord being our helper this morning, we'd like to look at a subject that I should have touched on long before now and have not. And that is the subject of the holy humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've preached many times about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, which is indeed a great truth that we hold very dear, but it's something we also need to realize, that our Lord and Savior was holy in His humanity, that as a man, He was completely holy. As a man, He was completely perfect, sinless, spotless, and did no evil. So I'd like to look at that for a few moments this morning. Now, I suppose as a good preacher that passes the buck, I hadn't yet figured out where that expression comes from, but I'll pass the buck and throw out a disclaimer first and foremost, that in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." Now he said there is something we don't even fight about, that there's a mystery to us that God was manifest in the flesh. There's going to come a point where I'm going to have to tell you the rest of it's beyond me, that there's more to this that I just do not understand. And it is certainly something that our finite minds cannot comprehend, how that an infinite God, an eternal being, could be veiled in a body, in human flesh, be manifest in that form. We cannot fully comprehend that, but we certainly do believe it. And there's going to come a point, I think this morning, where I'm going to have to tell you that's about as far as I can go. But I guess as a subject text this morning, we'll look at Hebrews 2, verse 17, and we're going to end up having to back up to get into the context to understand what's being taught. But in Hebrews 2, 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Now, as I have mentioned so many times before, when you see the phrase "all things" in the Bible, very rarely, if ever, does it mean all things without exception. Very rarely is that ever the case. We use the term "all" in a very restrictive sense in our daily language without even thinking about it. But when it says he was made like unto his brethren in all things, I can prove to you in at least one point where he was not like us. Because a little later in Hebrews chapter 7, when he's comparing Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek, he says, "We have such an high priest who is made holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." He is separate from sinners because he is not a sinner. He has no sin in his nature, and he has no sin in his practice. We're told in Romans 8 verse 3 that for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through our flesh, God sending His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So when our Lord came, there was one instance, at least that I know of, that He was not like us. He has no sin. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it's important we understand that wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, there is one case at least in which He is not. And as I was told a little earlier this week, there might be a second way you could put that into action, that not only was He without sin, but He was completely holy. All of His actions were positively inclined to do righteousness. And we are not always positively inclined to do righteousness. We stumble and falter. But in these things, He is not like us. But in what the rest of the things we're going to talk about, He is like us. Because it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren." Now let's back up to figure out what these all things are that it behooved Him to be made like unto us in. And I'd like to back up to Hebrews 1:1, but we don't have time. But in Hebrews 2:9, I believe where this context of the all things starts, In Hebrews 2:9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now I want to be very clear that when it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that does not mean that he had less authority than the angels, he had less power than the angels. When it said he was made a little lower than the angels, it meant for a small period of time, he was what an angel was not. He was something that an angel could not be, because an angel cannot die. An angel cannot feel the infliction of man. I mean, when you think about an angel that came to Sodom and Gomorrah could strike men with blindness. They could cause fire and brimstone to come down and destroy a city. But a man can't do anything to an angel. He can't touch an angel. He can't harm an angel. He can't prick an angel. He can't do these things. But for a little while, Christ was made a little lower than the angels for one purpose, for the suffering of death, that he might be crowned with all glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So for a little while, that little lower than the angels for a little time, he was made lower for a little while than the angels. Not in authority, not in power, because the angels still were at his command. The angels were still at his bidding. What does he tell Peter when Peter tries to help the Lord out in the garden before he is led away to the high priest? He says, "Know ye not that I can now ask of my Father, and he'll give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The angels were still at his authority. They were still at his bidding. He is still their master. And by the way, he has always been their master, and he always will be their master. But for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Because when our Lord came, he could have come in any form he desired. He was not required to come at all, but he could have come in any manner he pleased. He could have come as the nature of an angel. We're told a little later he came not with the nature of angels, but with the seed of Abraham. And the reason he came with this nature, with the seed of Abraham, is because he had to be like unto his brethren. Because if he was not like unto his brethren, he could not suffer death for his brethren. He could not redeem his brethren. He couldn't be their near kinsman. He couldn't play the part of the Redeemer. But when our Lord came, he came for that purpose, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And by the way, that ain't every man without exception. That's every man under consideration. And that every man under consideration are his people. It is plainly taught throughout the Word of God that when he came for the purpose of redemption, it was for his people. And they were his people by his choice, not by theirs. I don't think I can stress that enough, that Jesus Christ did not die for every person that's ever drawn a natural breath. Because if he had done that, if he had died for every person that ever drew a natural breath, I'd have to be a universalist. They'd all have to be going to heaven. But I know they're not all going to heaven, because the Bible says there are some that he hates. There's some that he never knew. There's some he's going to tell to depart. And these are not his. They are not of his sheep. He told those Pharisees in the 10th chapter of John, he said, "You believe me not because you're not of my sheep." Didn't say they didn't become of his sheep because they didn't believe. They didn't believe because they were not of his sheep. You can't have the unbelief without them already not being one of his sheep. You don't ever believe to become a sheep. You believe because you are a sheep, or you don't believe because you're not a sheep. When it says in John 5:24, and this is very important, when it says in John 5:24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That is not saying if you believe you're going to get everlasting life. That's saying if you believe you already have everlasting life. That's what the word "hath" means. When it says he hath everlasting life, it's passed done. It's past completion. You already have everlasting life, and the belief is the effect of that cause. And if you want to pull out one of the perversions of the Bible, you go ahead and check me out. I hadn't checked all of them, but I can speak for about three of them, that they've changed that one little word in John 5:24. And it doesn't say hath anymore. It says has. And that changes the concept a great deal. Because if you say whosoever believeth in God has everlasting life, you could imply that they got it when they believed. But when you say he hath everlasting life, that's showing he had it long before he believed. That before he believed in Christ, he already had that life. So when our Lord came and tasted death for every man, he tasted death for every man under consideration. Those people that he is going to call later the children which God hath given me. When he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, those are the every man that he suffered and died for, that he tasted death for. But for a little while he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And to be lower than the angels, he had to be a man. He had to be a one of us. He had to be a human. And when he came, he was a human. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he did suffer death for his people. And it says in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is a very peculiar verse. It says that he is going to bring many sons unto glory by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now you say, well, I thought he already was perfect. He is perfect in purity. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in holiness. But this word perfect has something else under consideration. Go with me to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, also talking about this humanity of our Lord, it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 5, it says, who, talking about Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says, and being made perfect. Now, I've already told you that he's perfect in the case of purity and righteousness and holiness. He's perfect in that sense. But this word perfect has completion under consideration. That being made perfect has completion under its consideration. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Here it says he is he's bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, we were his people from beyond time. We're his people from everlasting to everlasting. That's why he can love us with an everlasting love. But you know, there was still something that had to be done for us, even though he chose us, even though he purposed to save us, even though he predestinated us, something had to be done. The contract had to be fulfilled, and before that contract was fulfilled, he had not completed the work that the Father sent him to do. In God's mind and purpose, it was done, but in legality, the contract had to be fulfilled. And that's how the captain of their salvation, captain of our salvation brings us all to glory, because he was made perfect through sufferings. He was made complete. He fulfilled the work that his Father gave him to do. He finished the work to every jot and every tittle. There's nothing left to be done for us to make our salvation any more secure to God. There's a lot we can do to make it more secure to ourselves by making our calling and our election sure to ourselves. But to God, it's already done. To God, it's already fulfilled, because our Lord and Master has fulfilled that contract. He was made perfect. He was made complete. If you go, I believe it is, to the 139th Psalm, it's one of those messianic psalms where David is writing, but it's speaking of our Lord. In Psalm 139, he says, in verse 13, he says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. He says that my substance was not hid from thee. And if you want to know what he's talking about when our Lord's humanity was conceived in His mother's womb, when His humanity came into existence. He's always been divine. He's always existed in divine essence, in divine fashion. But His humanity came into existence when He was fashioned by the Lord in His mother's womb, when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and the power of the highest came upon her. And we're even told by that angel that appeared to her in Luke chapter 1, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Now, that's not talking about the second person in the Godhead there. It's talking about that man, Christ Jesus, that holy thing, that spotless human that's going to come out, that's going to be born of thee, is of the Holy Ghost. He said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When I was in my mother's womb, when I was fashioned in my mother's womb, I was curiously wrought. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. He said, yet my substance being unperfect, unperfect. Now that does not mean imperfect. It does not say that our Lord had an imperfection. It says unperfect, which means not yet complete. Not yet complete. Not yet fulfilled. And what does He say about that unperfection at that point? He said, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. He said, all my members were written in thy book. All of His children have been in the Lamb's Book of Life since the beginning of from everlasting to everlasting. We were written there before the foundation of the world, when as yet there was none of us. You know, before we had an existence, the Lord knew us. Before we had an existence, when as yet there were none of the Lord's members, when as yet there were none of His family in existence except in His own mind, they were fashioned and they were purposed to be in His image. He said, but yet it was unperfect. Yet the work had not yet been done. So when He is bringing many sons unto glory, and the captain of their salvation, of our salvation, is made perfect through sufferings, He was made complete by those things that He endured. We're told in, I believe it's Hebrews 4:17, that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There He tells you that our Lord and Savior is our faithful and merciful high priest. The one who is made like unto His brethren in all things, He was made like unto us in all things to even suffer the things that we suffer, to endure the things that we have to endure. That He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and was as we hid our faces from Him. There was no form or comeliness about Him that we should desire Him, yet He was still our Lord and Master. He is still our Redeemer, our righteous elder brother. So when He was made perfect through sufferings, all the things that He endured that were fulfilled when He said, it is finished, and He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was the point when all the Lord's family was made complete in Him. It says in Colossians, I believe it's 2 verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. And the reason we're complete in Him is because He did everything that was required of Him to do. And I probably don't have time to mention this, but I think it's worth mentioning too. Our Lord's humanity not only was so perfect, not only did He fulfill everything perfectly and completely, He never once ever shirked from that duty either. There was never a time when He asked to be removed from it. There was never a time when He asked to have it taken from Him. You say, well, I thought His prayer in the garden, He was asking for some other way for the Lord to do it. No, that's not what our Lord was asking. And when I saw this for the very first time, it was more astounding to me than anything else I've ever had revealed to me, I believe, in the Word of God. When our Lord is praying in the garden, He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thine be done. He's not saying, Father, if there's some other way. He's saying, Father, I'm willing to do whatever it is you require of me to do. And if it requires that I bury this cup of divine justice forever, I'll do it. He said, but let it pass from me. Let there be an end. And even though He saw the end, that His sons, His brethren, were made going to be made perfect, that there was an end, a glorious end for His family, He was willing to endure whatever the Father put upon Him to endure. He was willing to bear whatever the Father called upon Him to bear, but His prayer was that it would end. His prayer that there would be an end to it, that He would once again be the Beloved. Once again, He would be seen by His Father as the Beloved Son of God. And when I first saw that, that hit me more than anything else has ever hit me in all of God's Word. And when it says it back there in Hebrews 5, where we read that, well, I have to go read it. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, when it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." I've had a lot of people say, well, he wasn't heard in that respect. He cried and made many tears that the Lord would deliver him from death, but he didn't do that. Yes, he did. The Lord did deliver him from death. Because notice what that does not say. It does not say he has to be delivered from dying. It says he has to be delivered from death. And when his body came out of that grave, all those prayers were manifestly showed that they were heard. That his strong crying and prayers that he offered up to God was heard because his body came out. And when his body came out, it gives us the hope that one day our body will come out as well. He was heard in every request he ever made of his Father. And when he asked for that cup to pass, it did pass. There was an end to it, and his body did come forth for our justification so that we would have that hope and assurance that one day we will be like him and fashioned into his glorious image and live with him forever and evermore. So that's how this captain of our salvation brings many sons to glory, because he was made perfect by through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me." I'd like to spend a great deal of time here, but the places he is quoting, when he says, "I will sing thy praise unto my brethren in the church," he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. And if you go and you look at the differences between the wordings there, you'll get a little understanding of what some things mean. And he says, "When I will sing praise unto thee in the church," in the Psalm 22, 22, he says, "I will sing praise unto thee in the midst of the congregation." That when we have a congregation, we are all the Lord's brethren. And when it says there's a brethren in one place and a congregation in another, you say, well, what does that mean? That means none of us are any higher than another. That none of us rank any more than another. That when it comes to the Lord's church, when it comes to His congregation, when it comes to His house, we are all brethren. And not one of us deserves any credit for what He has given to us. Not any one of us deserve any glory for the talents that He has bestowed upon us. Not any of us even deserve any credit for the talents we have been blessed to make on top of what He has given to us. The one who is the giver of all these things is the one who deserves these things. And what does our Lord example do? He says, "I'll sing thy praise unto my brethren in the church." He said, "I will do these things." Our Lord thought enough of His church, His own church that He founded, that He would sing the Lord's praises in the church, in the congregation. And then again, in another place, he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." Or he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There he's quoting Isaiah 8:17 and 8:18. That he is saying that I have put my trust in you. He said, the Lord, who is Jesus, who is the Lord, put his trust in the Father. That Jesus, our Lord and Master, put his trust in all things to the Father. He says in John 6:37, y'all are probably tired of me going here, but I'll keep going here because I love it, that in John 6:37 he says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He said, "I think enough of what my Father has said, that I didn't come down here to do my own will. I came down here to do my Father's will, and I'm submissive to all the things that He has sent me to do, including the suffering of the death of the cross, including the suffering of shame and reproach for His brethren, including being despised of all men, even being forsaken of all His apostles, all of His disciples, those that walked with Him and talked with Him and heard Him preach and heard the gracious words proceed forth out of His mouth. Even when they all rejected Him and left Him, even some denied Him. And on top of all that, He was forsaken by His very own Father in heaven. Yet He was willing to endure all these things as a man. He was willing to go through all these sufferings in His flesh, because He put His trust in God. Because He put His trust in God. And He was willing to be put His trust in God so that one day we could be declared by Him to be the children which God hath given unto Him. Now what excuse could we possibly give Him of why we haven't done something? Because our Lord and Master came down and put His trust in the Father and all things the Father called Him to do. And the Father had our Lord do a lot more than you and I have ever been called to do. We've never been required to bear that eternal guilt. We've never been called upon to drink that bitter water. We've never been called upon to suffer that eternal reproach. But our Lord did. And He put His trust in His Father. So we have no excuse. So He says, I will put my trust in Him. And I behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is where I've been trying to hustle to get to, because this clears up most all the things that verse 17 talks about. He said, and he's been talking about some of them leading up to this, but he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took not upon Him the form of angels. He took not upon Him the form of that consuming fire that we would have all been annihilated in an instant had we seen. But He took upon Him flesh and blood. He took upon Him a body. He took upon Him something that could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He took something upon Him that could be pierced, something that could be wounded, something that could be bruised. And He was bruised, and He was wounded. Because that very first prophecy that's ever made about our Lord, in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord is pronouncing all those curses, He pronounces a curse upon man, a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the earth, a curse upon the serpent. At the end of it all, He makes a promise. That first promise of Christ. He will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, it shall bruise thy head. And when our Lord came, He took upon Himself flesh and blood, and His heel was literally bruised. When He went up Calvary's hill, they literally bruised His heel. But you know, when He was suffering that, and when He gave up the ghost and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, when He did all that, that is when we were delivered from him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I believe it's at the close of Proverbs 30. One of the four things that Solomon said were too wonderful for me, you know, he said there are a lot of things that are too wonderful for me, but one of them was the way of a serpent upon a rock. He said, the way of a serpent upon a rock is too wonderful for me. And I don't think any of y'all like me have sat there and just watched snakes for very long. But if you've ever been to a zoo or something and watched a snake move across a rock, you know that snake can slither across a rock and do all kinds of things to it, but when he leaves, that rock is just the same. That rock has not changed at all. And that serpent did slither all over our Lord. He tempted him. He tried him. He took him up and tempted him to cast himself down. He tempted him to make stones into bread to eat. He tempted him to bow down and worship him. I believe that all the days that he walked, he tempted him. And he tried to get him to stumble. But you know, after it was all done, even when his foot, his heel, was bruised on Calvary's hill, there was no change in our Lord. He was still the same as he was when he came into this earth, and he was still the same as he will be throughout all eternity. He didn't change him a bit. He slithered all over him, and he tempted him, and he tried him, and he even convinced men to try to stone him on a few occasions. But he never changed our Lord. That even though he took upon him flesh and blood, and even though his heel was literally bruised, when he breathed out his last breath and gave up the ghost, that head of that serpent was crushed. That the serpent no longer has any power over us. The serpent no longer has any control or say-so over us. Because for a while, he had a lot that he could bring against us. A lot of railing accusations he could say. He'd say, Lord, why do you love these people? They're all sinners. But now he has no railing accusation he can bring against us because our debt has been paid. Our debt has been fulfilled. Our debt has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The devil can't bring a railing accusation against us because when our Lord looks at us, he looks at us covered in that blood, covered in that righteousness of Christ, covered in what He has done for His people. And if you think that Christ died for everybody, then they must be covered. And how can the Lord send anybody to hell if they're all covered with His blood? It cannot be. But those that are covered with the blood of Christ, those that were sprinkled, those that were given and had His righteousness imputed unto them, those the devil can't bring a railing accusation against because the Lord doesn't even remember our sins and iniquities. So how can the devil have anything in court to bring against us? If you think about, we always talk about Christ fulfilling the legal work on the cross of Calvary. Think about this courtroom scene, if you will, that we've got this prosecutor, the old devil, who had the power of death. He doesn't have it anymore. Said he delivered them from him who had the power over death, that is the devil. At one time he had it, but our Lord broke his grip and crushed his head and removed that from us so that death has no sting or the grave has no victory. But if you think about this courtroom scene, we've got this prosecutor over here, and this prosecutor's got all these things that have all been blotted out. All of his papers have been blotted out. And on the other side, we've got this defense attorney who is our elder brother who's never lost a case. And on top of that, this defense attorney is the son of the judge presiding over the courtroom. And then on top of all of that, the judge kicked the prosecutor out. So how can anybody bring a railing accusation against the Lord's people? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation unto us, because our Lord has removed these things. I believe Colossians 2:14 said that He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and blotted them out and nailed them to His cross. That when all those things that could be brought up against us were blotted out, the Lord forever sees us innocent in the sight of the blood of His Son. That was why it was necessary. That was why it was necessary that He take upon Himself, not the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham, that He took upon Him flesh and blood, holy flesh and blood, spotless flesh and blood, that did no sin, that could not sin, because He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But He did these things to deliver them, talking about us, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, if I didn't believe in the things that we believe that the Bible teaches, death would scare me more than anything else that I know of. Because when death comes, that's it. When death comes, that's the end of the story. At best, I have no existence at death, and at worst, I'm going to be cast into the lake of fire. But with the knowledge of what Christ has done, He has delivered us from the fear of death. Death has no more fear, because death is when we're going to see our Lord's face. Death is when we're going to be able to know Him as He knows us. Death is whenever we're going to be able to see His face in righteousness and be satisfied. And that's why we have no fear of death, but we're all their lifetime subject to bondage. That even though we still carry around the bondage of corruption in this flesh, there should be no more fear of death because of what Christ has done for us. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He says, wherefore in all things. So what all things is He talking about? He's saying that Christ was a man. That Christ had flesh and blood. It was flesh and blood that appeared like ours, but it had no sin in it. That He was able to be tempted, but yet without sin. He was able to be despised, yet He was not cast down. He was able to be persecuted, but not in distress. And He was cast down, but He wasn't destroyed. That in all these things He was victorious. That in all things He was made like unto His brethren. But because He is a merciful and faithful high priest, He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, if our Lord made reconciliation for the sins of the people, what more is there to be done for us to stand righteous in the sight of God? There is nothing more to be done to be standing righteous in the sight of God. I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but please go read about the trial of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5. And I'll just sort of paraphrase and hit the high points. But in Numbers chapter 5, when the Lord is instituting this trial of jealousy. Basically, it says that if a man has a wife that is unfaithful to him, that he is, and he cannot prove that she's been unfaithful to him, that he is supposed to bring her before the priest in the sight of the congregation, and that she is going to be given some bitter water to drink. And if she is guilty of the things that she is accused of, when she drinks that bitter water, she is going to have her thigh to swell and her belly to rot. But if she is not guilty of these things, none of those things would happen. Her thigh would not swell or her belly would not rot. Now you think about our case as the bride of Christ. We were unfaithful. We were unfaithful to our husband. But he didn't make us drink that bitter water, because if we had, we'd have been guilty. He didn't make us drink that justice, because if he had, our thigh would have swollen and our belly would have rotted. But he took our cup from us and he drank it all. He didn't drink part of it and say, all right, this is the rest of it for you to drink. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. It says he made reconciliation. That means that it's all fulfilled. It's all been done. That the two parties that were at odds with each other are now reconciled. They're at peace. They're at harmony with each other. I believe in 1 John 2, verse 2, it says he was a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, even though the Arminians of the world seem to love that word, they obviously don't know what it means, because propitiation means full atonement, full reconciliation, that all has been paid for, all has been brought together. That when you look at our case with God, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. We stand in God's sight righteous. We stand in God's sight innocent by his blood. If you go to the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." He said that the way that we are reconciled to God is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us, because if he had imputed our trespasses again unto us, we could fall from that state of grace that God has put us in. But he will never again impute our trespasses unto us, because Christ took them away. That we stand in God's sight just. We stand in God's sight innocent, because we have been reconciled to him. Our sins have been put away, and that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He has done all these things. There is nothing more to be done in this sense. But what does the very next verse say? "And we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." See, we are reconciled to God in his eyes. Sometimes we're not reconciled to him in our eyes. Because there's a lot of things I do that I don't feel worthy to approach his throne. I don't feel worthy to approach his door, because I know that I have transgressed. I know that I have come short one more time. But we are not coming to God's throne with our own merits. We come to God's throne because we have a mediator, a merciful and faithful high priest who brings our prayers and supplications unto God. And because he is our mediator, because he goes before us unto his Father, our Father has to look through him to see our prayer and to see our request. And when he sees his Son, that request is heard. That prayer is answered. It may not be answered the way we think it should be. We may not have that prayer answered when we ask to be delivered, and the Lord doesn't deliver us in the way that we think. Sometimes we're still delivered. When we pray for someone to be healed of a disease, someone to be healed of a sickness, we ought to be praying for the Lord to deliver that person. Because whether they live or die, the Lord has delivered them. If he delivers them away from that sickness and restores their health, they've been delivered. And if he sees fit for them to press a dying pillow, they've been delivered from the bondage of corruption that we have in this world. That our Lord and Master is a faithful and merciful high priest, because it behooved him in all things to be made like unto us. And you say, are you saying he's still a man today? Yes, he is. He is still a man today, and he's still God today. He is still both, and he'll always be both. He's a glorified man, but he's still man, because he is still in heaven right now, appearing before the heavenly throne room. I hadn't got that just right. Let me go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about those bodily appearings of Christ. He says in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he made appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He said, Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That when your prayers go up to God, there is one in heaven appearing, making our requests known. And he appears in that body, that glorified body that went back to glory 40 days after his resurrection. That when we have this faithful and merciful high priest, he is made like unto us. And one day, that one difference that we have with him, that we still have sin in our bodies, one day we will be completely like him. That one day our very own bodies are going to be changed. All the corruption that they have is going to be taken away. That they're going to be raised in incorruption. They're going to be raised a spiritual body. Because even though it was sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. The power of his voice. The power of his decree. And if anybody ever tells you you can get yourself born again, you tell them, I don't know how I'm going to get myself out of the grave at the last day, so I certainly can't get myself born again. Because even though we've been sown in weakness, when we put somebody's remains into the ground, it's in weakness. But one day it's going to be raised in power, and it's going to be made and fashioned like in his glorious body. And then on that day that never ends, we're going to be forever just like him in all things without exception. Without exception. Because we'll be just like him and see him as he is and know him as he knows us. And then he closes in verse 18. He says, For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He closes this chapter by saying, because we have this high priest who has been where we've been, who has suffered what we have suffered, he is able to succor them who are tempted. If you ever think you've been somewhere that nobody knows where you've been, you tell Satan to quit singing that song to you. Because I may not have been where you've been. The preacher may not know where you've been. And by the way, I still have some time. I'll make mention of this. Nobody has to know where you've been to be able to give you good advice. Because good advice is in here. And I don't have to have the experience if this tells me what the right answer and what the right course is. I once had to talk to a lady who said I didn't know where she had been because I had never been through multiple marriages. I said, I don't have to go through multiple marriages to tell you right what the right course is. It's right here. And so experience is not the best teacher in all things. It's the most effective teacher. But the best teacher is the Word of God, not experience. The best teacher is Jesus Christ, not because I have to go through what you've been through to be able to give you good advice. But there is one who's been there. There's been one who's been tempted. There's been one who has suffered, and he has suffered a lot further journey than any of us will ever suffer because he tasted that death that we'll never taste. But before he got there, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. All those things that the devil could bring before us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he brought all of those before the Lord, and our Lord rose above all those temptations. So he is able to succor us who are tempted. He's able to give us peace. And the way to find peace is to study His Word, to come out to His house, to labor in His vineyard, and to see Him in the faces of the brethren. That is why we're here. We're not here to hear about each other. We're here to hear about our Lord, because He is able to succor us who are tempted. I get plenty of temptations in the world. I don't want any of that in the Lord's house. And we can have it in the Lord's house. We can have our own self bring things in that we don't need. But thanks be unto God that we have one who knows where we've been and can do these things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So let us seek His face, because as our elder brother, He is one of us. And it was behooved Him to be made like unto us in all things. But thanks be unto Him, He did what we could not. And I don't feel like I've done this subject justice, but if you've been comforted and you've been edified, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I've said anything amiss, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer. For the sake of our meeting, forewent conference last Sunday, so we'll